I hope and I pray that you love to study the minor prophets. I hope that for you. Because I'm not sure that in the Old Testament that we get any closer to the heart of God than we get in the minor prophets. And the heartbeat of that heart is in the book of Hosea. God's tender love and care, his compassion for his people. I regret at times that our God gets a reputation, which is amazing, isn't it? That man can impose upon God what he believes of him rather than looking at his word to find out what is true. But God gets a reputation for, in the Old Testament, being a God only of vengeance and of wrath and of punishment. But yet in the very heart of the message to his people when they were in sin was, I love you. I long to redeem you. I want to bring you back. I want to buy you back. And so the illustration we have in this great book that opens it and that is expounded to us only sets the stage for God to plead for them to repent and return so that he might shower again that love in his actions upon them. Maybe you have sat across the table from someone before who is sharing with you the plight of their children's current situation. Their children are grown, they're out of the house, and they have decided to walk a path for which they were not trained, to make decisions that are not consistent with the instruction they were given at home. And those parents will, with tear-filled eyes and pain in their hearts, explain to you the choice their children have made, and they will even give sort of a backdrop for why that's inconsistent. We didn't teach them that. We didn't show them that. And maybe you sat there with that person, or maybe you've been that individual, detailing the decisions they've made and the choices that they have made, and all the while wondering how in the world they can make them and why they would choose that, because it's so inconsistent with the nurturing and the love and the training that they were given at home. If you've been there, or you have shared with someone who has, then you have just a small glimpse into the heart of God from the book of Hosea. Why would they choose the things that they chose? Why would they go the direction that they went? It was wholly inconsistent with the nurture and admonition they had received from God. Through Hosea's pen, God remembers the time he spent with Israel of old, how he trained them and brought them along. In fact, in the text before us, chapters 9, 10, and 11, he highlights on a number of occasions the origin of that nation and how he was their father and he was their God and he was the one who was delivering them and guiding them and instructing them. And in chapter 9 and verse 10, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. Do you hear the beginning that is emphasized in that passage? First of all, I found them as grapes in the wilderness, more than likely a reference to the surprise that Israel was to the world around them. Who would have thought that this family enslaved in Egypt would turn out to be, through its wandering in the wilderness and conquering the land of Canaan, to be the mighty nation that it was? It was the surprise of like walking into the barren desert and finding a cluster of grapes there, ready to be eaten. But God was with them. That's the reason they were that way. And then he says, I found them as first fruits on a fig tree in its first season. I don't know that you can get any more beginning, if you will, than that. That was God's connection with them. That they were who they were because God had made them. They had produced the fruit that they had produced because God had blessed them and showered them and cultivated them. God was there from the beginning. Now that's the first part of our text in chapter 9. If you go over to chapter 11, as the text begins to conclude, the same scenario was painted. Chapter 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him my son. And then in verses 3 and 4, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck and stooped and fed them. A God of only vengeance and only wrath. Do you hear the tenderness in that last description? He took the yoke off of their necks and he stooped down to with his own hand to feed them, to nurture them, to guide them as they walked, to call them his son from the day that they were born out of Egypt. And so whatever we read from chapter 9 to chapter 11, if it's about iniquity and it's about sin and it's about the choices that Israel made, we can be assured that God laments and regrets the choices for them. That he, as a parent today, would shake his head and wring his hands as to why they would choose those things, why they would go that direction, why they would not return to him. In our text before us tonight, there are actually four pictures painted of Israel and their relationship with God. You have them, as we've already mentioned, grapes in the wilderness, chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. As a vine that soon spoiled, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. A heifer that was trained, chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. And a child that was loved, chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. The fact that their departure from God was an intentional choice, and despite the fact that it was a long, drawn-out process, did not lessen the impact their departure had on God. It broke his heart. It grieved his spirit. It caused him to send prophets among them and to bring them into captivity, to purge them out again, not because only because he was angry, but because of his great love and his great tenderness that he held for them. Prophets were people of God who were stern and serious. Their messages were difficult, and their audiences were generally apathetic, if not antagonistic. Then their task would require them to be thick-headed and thick-skinned. You read about men such as Amos, and the texture that he seemed to walk with, and the boldness that he spoke with. He was the lion that was roaring in that day. Because we know of the task that they were called to be, and we see the examples of men like Elijah and Amos, we might forget that the prophets were men first. They had emotions and feelings. And so the message that they preached and the reaction or lack thereof by the people must have convicted them and hurt them as badly as it did God. Tears must have been shed, and sorrow must have been felt because of the magnitude of their responsibility and the shortcomings of their people. There's no greater illustration of prophetic love than in the book of Hosea. To give to us the heart of the prophet and the heart of the God that he represented. But you see, in love there is a choice, and God gave that to them. Their choice was clear and concise. It was decisive and firm. They were not going to serve him. Look at chapter 10 and verse 10. We really want this passage to be the hub of our discussion. Now, in the manuscript form of the things that were written, we went verse by verse from 9 to 11 because that's the assignment and that's the way that you're going to study it. But for the presentation purposes, we want to begin in chapter 10 and verse 10. And look at the statement that's made and then explain why that is the case. And then look back at 9. For some things, and then forward to 11, we'll try to cover all the material available, but in a different arrangement that might help from a preaching perspective a little bit better. Chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples will be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions." There are a lot of phrases like that found in the prophets that really could occupy our time, and I'll admit to you, in preparing the manuscript, it's probably what delays most of us more than anything, is that we get to a phrase and we begin to study it, we begin to look at it. It's not just a three or four word phrase. By the time we're through, it's two or three pages of material because of how deep and rich the Old Testament scriptures are. What does it mean that he was going to bind them for their two transgressions? Well, Haley gives a sort of an overview of the various thoughts and beliefs behind that. Some believe it meant the forsaking of Jehovah and the turning to idols. Some believe it meant the idols themselves and man-made kings. Some suggested it was the apostasy from Jehovah and the apostasy of the royal house of David, the apostasy of David's house and of the true worship of the Lord, the occult and the establishment of a kingdom. But more than likely, these two transgressions, if we could summarize them best, would be this way. They rejected Jehovah as their king and as their God. It was actually rolled up into one, but because of the magnitude of it, it was seen in a dual nature. They rejected him as their lawmaker and as their sovereign. They rejected him as the one who could direct their paths and then judge them for whether or not they followed it. They rejected him wholly and completely. Now, with that understanding, we want to look at a reference point for that statement. How is it that they rejected God as the sovereign over them and as their judge, their lawmaker? And then, once we've established that reference point from chapter 10, we want to go back to chapter 9 and see a reality. And then move forward into chapter 11 and see a reassurance. First of all, a reference point. And what we mean by that statement, that they rejected him as Jehovah God over them as a king and as their God, what we are suggesting is that they had dethroned God from their hearts. You see, they rejected him in every level possible. When Israel was established as a nation, in the beginning it was a theocracy. God was their king. He ruled over them. Remember the discussion that Jehovah had with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8? When they came and asked for a king to rule over them, and Samuel was distraught because of that request and the implications of it, God reassured him, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you, they are rejecting me as their king. That had been something consistent, generation after generation with Israel. With that in mind, look at what is said in verse 3 of chapter 10. We're trying to set the stage here and establish the hub of our discussion. What does it mean by that twofold transgression? The Bible says in verse 3, "For now they say, we have no king, because they did not fear the Lord. And as for our king, what would he do for us?" We have no king. What's the significance of that statement? Is it a political statement that simply references and has application to the current political status of the day, that there was no real king, there was no authority, that the one on the throne was a puppet in the hands of the neighboring nations and the enemy heathen forces? Probably. That's probably the reference. But it's also a picture of the fact that their true king, the one who promised to be there for them as long as they were faithful, was no longer on the throne of their hearts. They truly didn't have a king. Because you see, it doesn't matter. If God's not on the throne of our hearts, it really doesn't matter who rules in our palaces. He must be there. And he was not their king because they had thrown him out hundreds of years ago. In fact, I suggest to you they had thrown him out as their king before they ever asked for another to rule over them in 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's the reference point here. There was no king in Israel, not one who was worthy of the throne, because that one had been demoted in their hearts and minds. And because of that, that was that dual sin that they had committed. Look at that rejection. Look at verses 5 through 8. They rejected him as one worthy of worship and the one worthy of rule. Verses 5 through 8 call to the habits of Samaria. To fear because of the calf of Beth Haven. Actually, should have been Bethel, the house of God. But instead it was Beth Haven, the house of vanity, the house of emptiness. Why? Because of the calf that Jeroboam had set up in Dan and Bethel, and the reference to idolatrous worship that was there. They had demoted God. He was no longer worthy of their worship. What took its place? Shame. Emptiness. That which was not worthy of their time and effort, but that which consumed their every being. They had rejected God as their God, and thus they worshipped another. They had also rejected him as their ruler, verses 7 and 8. As for Samaria, her king is cut off, like a twig on the water. I love the imagery there. Here was one who ruled in one of the highest positions in the world, and was the highest political position, military position, that one could be in Israel. And yet the one who ruled there would be cut off like a twig and thrown under the water as the broken branch is carried down a stream with no direction of its own, with no power over itself, at the discretion and under control of that moving water. So was Samaria's king. They had rejected God to rule over them, the one who was immovable, who could never be broken, who could never be controlled by another. And they dethroned him and put one on the king who couldn't even outweigh the strength and power of a broken twig on water. They have rejected God as the one worthy of worship and as the one worthy of rule. And because of that, they would be carried away. Now, with that understanding, look at the reference point of verse 9. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity, and did not overtake them. This is the third time in the book he has referenced the days of Gibeah and compared Israel's current plight with those of old. You'll find the other references in chapter 5 and verse 8 and chapter 9 and verse 9. What was the sin of Gibeah? What was the indiscretion that they committed? Well, it's found in Judges chapters 19 and following. And probably on those pages in our Bibles, particularly in the book of Judges, there will be less fingerprints than other parts. Okay, there's no reference to Samson or to Gideon. No grand story of a judge that rises up and a people who turn their hearts back to God. No, it is a story of great difficulty. What had happened was there was a Levite whose concubine had left him, and he went to retrieve her from her father's house. Upon returning home with her, he settles for the night in Gibeah, but no one will house him, and so he sets up tent in the open square. An older man from the same region of the world that the Levite had originally hailed from saw him there and invited him to his house. And while they were there, what you will read is a story very similar to what happened in Sodom when Lot entertained those visitors that night. Men beat upon the door and wanted to know his visitors carnally. There were two offers made to them that night, one of the virgin daughter of the man who owned the house and the Levite's concubine. Eventually, the concubine was put outside. The men of Gibeah abused her all night. And when the man left that next morning to find her, he found her there on the doorstep, and she was dead. He took her body, he cut it up into 12 pieces, sent that out into the land around as a cry against the men of Gibeah. As a result, war was waged, God's people were divided, and the tribe of Benjamin was reduced to about 600 people, 600 fighting men. As a result of that sin. And God has said now three times, you are as wicked now as the men of Gibeah in that day. But what was interesting about the men of Gibeah is if you go back to Judges 19, the story begins with these words. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Why'd they act like that? Because God had been removed from the throne of their hearts. Why did those in the story of Hosea act like that? Because God had been removed from the throne of their hearts. The reason they are compared to one another is because the source of their problem was the same. That's the reference point. Now that we have that reference point, let's go back to chapter 9 and look at the reality. What does it look like when we remove God from the throne of our hearts? What do our actions reflect? What does the world see in us? The entirety of this chapter illustrates it for us. It's a sermon or a series of sermons all by itself. We'll quickly try to move through the different references. Number one, when God is removed from the throne of our hearts, sin robs us of true joy. And it hides behind the facade of worldly joy. The first two verses say, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. For you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. You know, you can probably be pretty sure that something is drastically wrong when God tells you not to be happy. When God instructs you not to rejoice. I believe we serve a God who wants a smile on our face and a spring in our step. His desire is that we live an abundant life. It's the very reason Jesus came. And I don't know of any greater life to live, do you, than the Christian life? Anything that puts a bigger smile on our face and a bigger spring in our step than to know that we serve a God who is consistent and faithful and loves us and will forgive us and that we can share that with the world? That's the greatest life we can live. And so when God looks down and says, do not rejoice, something serious is going on. Why were they rejoicing here in chapter 9? There's a good chance, although we don't know the full details of the history of what's going on here. It is suggested that Israel had begun to experience a temporal time of wealth. that the crops began to grow again and the economy began to be boosted. They were suffering through some very difficult times of famine and hardship through the course of their sin and God trying to bring them back. But apparently there was a break in that, and they now were bringing in the crops and bringing in the money, and they were affluent, and they attributed it. Guess what? They attributed it to their serving and worshiping the false gods. What God is saying is, not only are they the source of your renewed wealth, they're going to be the reason that you lose it. Stop being happy in your current situation. You know, there was a time in our nation when we, as a country, were able to enjoy a renewed sense of wealth. It's a time that we went through depressions, and we can actually go back and chronicle that through our history, some greater than others, but there have been a number of times where our economy has been less than productive, less than thriving. And in those times, we pray to God that He might deliver us from that, and that we might have the ability to continue to support good works and to provide for our families. And a lot of times, there'll be a resurgence in that economy, and we will assume it is because of our faithfulness in return, when in reality, our nation has not fully returned to God in a long, long time. And even if our economy opens back up and our storehouses begin to be filled and our gas prices continue to go down and our taxes are lowered and new individuals get elected in places of government, if our nation doesn't return to God, it will not be simply because we are now a righteous people when we weren't before. And if we rejoice in the success of an economy without a full return to God, we're rejoicing in something that is temporal and worldly. And God says, don't rejoice in that. Unless you make a full return to me, unless you repent of your sins, unless you put me back on the throne of your hearts, there's really nothing to be happy about. The truth of the matter is, we could live our entire lives with no economic issues whatsoever and be happy every day from a physical standpoint and still be the saddest people of all. He says, don't rejoice, because truce or sin robs us of true joy. Number two, sin robs us of past accomplishments. Verse 3 says, they will not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Think of all the times you've read in the Old Testament about how they left Egypt. They came out, they were delivered, they were rescued. They were removed. They were defended. The Egyptian armies were defeated. And now he says, you're going to go back. Now, obviously, they weren't going to Egypt. They were going to Assyria. And he's going to clarify that later in this writing. It is just a reference point. But they're going to go back. They're going to lose the accomplishments of the past. Sin does that to us. It negates that. It can destroy that. You think about the accomplishment of a godly marriage. Two individuals prepare themselves for marriage. They save themselves for marriage. You pray for them and you train them and instruct them. And that marriage begins between two godly individuals, and one turns to alcohol or pornography or adultery. And you mar that past accomplishment. It's like going back to Egypt. It's like a removal from the land. An individual who escapes the corruption of this world that is through lust and is translated to the kingdom of his dear son and then is again returned to his wallowing in the mire. He negates that past accomplishment. He removes it. It's exactly what's going to happen to these individuals. The land that they celebrated so greatly was going to be removed from them, or they were going to be removed from it. Sin does that. It destroys past accomplishments. When we dethrone God in our hearts, number three, sin prohibits celebratory worship to God. Not only can I not be joyful in the day-to-day actions of life, I can't come before Him in the sacrifices that I offer and be happy about it, because I'm constantly reminded of the sin that I've committed and the relationship that I've ruined and the past accomplishments that I've tarnished. When I come before Him, I find it interesting, the verses for that, verses 4 through 6, it says, they will not eat bread except for the bread for their own life. They're going to be so hungry that the bread they're going to eat is not of a joyous celebration in honor of the great deliverance that they've received and the great might of God. The bread they're going to eat is just for the necessity of life. It'll never make it into the house of God. It'll never be a part of their worship, because they won't be able to do that. You ever known someone who shamefully cannot walk back in the assembly of the saints because of the sin they've committed? And they refuse to come back because they refuse to repent. That's the concept here. When we dethrone God from our hearts, we cannot celebratory way worship God as we desire and as He wants. Next, when we dethrone God from our hearts, sin will discredit the faithful words of godly men. Verses 7 through 9 are a little difficult, particularly verse 7, the latter portion of that verse. The prophet's a fool and the spiritual man is insane. Two possibilities for what he means there. One is that the false prophet comes and preaches things that you know are not true. It's foolish to believe that he's right. And the one who claims to be spiritual but serves idol gods looks insane because he claims one thing and practices another. Or it might be that this is the way they look at the prophet and the spiritual man. They're foolish and insane. Why do you act like that? Why do you say those things? Why do you live that way? We're enjoying the prosperity by serving these false gods. Why are you still worried about the one called Jehovah? We don't want to hear his message. It's difficult and hurtful to us. We want to hear the message of the false prophet, and we want to worship the lustful indulgences of the pagan gods. And you're crazy, in our terminology, if you would do anything else. It's probably the reference here. What's being mentioned. You know, when people's lives are full of sin and a preacher stands and preaches things about Jehovah God that are right, they think him to be crazy. Or they may use these phrases, you're out of touch. You don't understand society today. You don't realize the world that we live in and how things have changed. Now, the man who speaks for Jehovah as Jehovah was revealed in Scripture, he understands full well the society he lives in. He's also very aware of the fact that if God isn't presented in that society will be removed from the land. Their lives lay desolate, and their souls be lost. When we dethrone God from our hearts, it discredits the words of faithful, godly men. Next, when we dethrone God from our hearts, it perverts our affections. One of the saddest statements of our entire text is found at the end of verse 10. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Now this entire book is a treaty to God's love for Israel. And right here we find out what they loved. You ever been in that situation? We have some young people here tonight. Ever been in that situation? Where you have your eye on this young girl or this young man, and you're just convinced that the two of you would make a great couple. And so you do what you can to pursue that relationship and to cultivate that friendship. And then you work the nerve up to say something about maybe dating this individual. And what you get in return is, actually, I like so-and-so. Hurts, doesn't it? Strikes at your very core because you've invested all this time and all this energy. You had all these visions of what you two were going to be like together. Now, obviously, God knew the direction they were going and what they would choose. But here is God showing all of this love. Giving all that he can. The illustration of Hosea and Gomer and the times that he had brought them back already through the times of the judges and even the times of the kings earlier. And here it says that they became like the thing that they loved. But you know, the reality of it is that's true for any generation. We become like the thing that we love. If you love God, guess who you're going to reflect? Guess who the world's going to see in you? You're going to see God. You're going to reflect him. If you love the indulgences of the flesh and the pursuit of self and what I think is best and what I think is right, you know what the world's going to see? They're going to see that you are your God. And that's your intention. That's the thing that you love. Sin will pervert our affections. It will cause us to love things that were never intended for us to love. Sin will cause us to sacrifice that which is most precious to us. We dethrone God. Verses 11 through 13, they brought out their children to the murderers. I know that sacrificing a child is something that is despicable in our hearts and minds. But understand that God's people occasionally have sacrificed something greater than the physical life of a child. Sometimes it's the spiritual lives of their children or their own spiritual life. Because sin will do that. Sin will cut us off from that which sustains us. Verse 14 is interesting imagery. What will you give them, O Lord? Will you give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast? The place for a child to grow and the nourishment that the child needs, God's going to take it away. Why? Because they had removed themselves from the very source of life and that which would sustain them. Sin tarnishes the sacred and holy things. Verse 15. Gilgal was a place that represented God's favor. Now it became a place that represented their idolatrous worship. Sin makes Christians a laughingstock before the world. Verses 15 through 17, they would be one of the wonders among the nations. They had already been that because God had made a great nation. And now they would be that again because God would destroy them. Surely the world would have to ask, what did they do to Jehovah for him to forsake them like that? They were a wonder to the nations. You have a reference point in Gibeah. No king in their hearts, or God not being the king of their hearts. You have a reality in chapter 9. And then in the last couple of minutes, you have a reassurance in chapter 11. You have a reassurance. Verse 8 says, how can I give up Ephraim? The end of that verse says, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Realize, without time to fully develop it, that we serve a God, Micah 7:18, who delights in mercy. And even for a people as depraved and sinful as the nation that we just described from chapter 9, God says, I love you, and I long to forgive you. I don't know where you stand with the Lord. I know the invitation is not going to be offered now, but I think it is necessary to say that wherever you stand, and however far away you might be, if you'll turn to God, His love and forgiveness is strong enough and great enough to draw you back. Always trust in the God who delights in mercy.